The housing prices in California are, let's just say, pretty high. Is that a fair assessment? I don't know how many of you have traveled out of state, maybe even lived out of state. It's not a cheap place to live, California. Now, some areas of California are easier to buy a house in than others. Santa Maria still kind of, for as much as housing costs here, still kind of ranks on the more affordable side of things in California. I was looking online, and the median home price around us is in the $400,000 range somewhere, compared to Santa Barbara City proper, which is up in the seven digits, you know, just cresting into $1 million for your average home. Now, other areas of California are a lot more expensive than that. When I was working up in Northern California in Santa Clara County, one of the areas of the county that we covered as paramedics was Palo Alto, Stanford Hospital, Stanford University up there. Palo Alto ranks right up there near the top of one of the most expensive places to live in California. About a year and a half ago, the average, the median home price in Palo Alto was $3.2 million to buy a home in Palo Alto. And that year that the average home price was $3.2 million, that year there was a little foreclosed starter home fixer-upper that hit the market. It was built in 1916, so it was a little over 100 years old, whopping 804 square feet. So, you know, maybe about the size of your first apartment, I don't know. It had two bedrooms, one bath, and like I say, needed a little bit of work. It sold for $1.8 million in Palo Alto. And you know, I look at things like that, and I remember that happening when I worked up there. The housing costs were all lower, but it was still, 150% of the average that some of these little 700-square-foot bungalows went for. And there's a part of you that just sees things like that, and you kind of scratch your head, and you say, well, is it worth it? I mean, really? $1.8 million for a little postage stamp of a house? I found a similar listing in town here, by the way, up in Santa Maria. I think you get an extra 20 square feet over that one. It's listed for $330, so it's a real bargain if you're interested. It needs a lot of work, too. But, you know, oftentimes when we talk about something's value or its worth, it's not always about the numbers. We kind of assign value to things based on what we believe they are worth to us. I guarantee you that that 1916 little bitty home up in Palo Alto, it didn't cost $1.8 million to build that in 1916. I guarantee you it didn't sell for $1.8 million in 1916. It probably sold for less than the cost of the car you drove in this morning. So, you know, how it went all the way up to $1.8 million, I don't know. It's not the materials, obviously. It's not that it was in pristine shape. It needed some work. Maybe it had to do with location, 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 right? I mean, it was proximity. I don't know. It was close to Google and Apple and all of that Silicon Valley stuff, or close to the freeways, or close to schools, or whatever it was. In some cases, I think some of these people just want the dirt that it sits on because they buy the home and then they run a bulldozer over it and build something else, you know, that is opulent and fits the area. Whatever it is, the idea of worth, the idea of value is something that to a certain extent is subjective. It's, well, is it valuable to us? Is it worth something to us? And it will differ for different people. This morning, what I want to encourage us to do is to take a moment to evaluate our values, to kind of take a moment and consider our values. I mean, it's a good thing to do in general, but I'm going to focus us on one particular thing this morning, which is at the center of the text that we're going to study together this morning. We're still in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, and in the beginning verses of John chapter 12, we see contrasting values. One person at the center of things, but two people that represent very contrasting ways of valuing this person. Jesus, of course, is the person at the center of our text, And one of the people in our text valued Jesus pretty much for what he could get out of Jesus. He was valuable to this individual only for what he could offer this individual. The other person seemingly valued Jesus more than anything else. So the question that we really face in our text this morning is kind of this question of worth. What is Jesus worth? What is Jesus worth to you? Jesus is the center of attention in our passage. As I said, the question of his worth or his value is definitely what we see portrayed. We're going to start our study with kind of just a look at the details of a dinner in Bethany. That's what the text opens with. People are having dinner again in Bethany. And after that, we'll move on to those two opposite ends of the value spectrum. One person who was very distracted in their devotion, and the other person who loved without limits. So if you're not already there, turn in your Bible to John chapter 12 in your New Testament, probably about two-thirds of the way back in your Bible. Fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 12. And this is where we find details from a dinner in Bethany. Now, just to kind of set the stage, we are now in John's Gospel. We are coming into the final week of Jesus' life on earth here. The Passover feast is just 6 days away. Jesus and his disciples return to Bethany, which is where he had restored Lazarus to life. At the end of our text that we were studying in the previous chapter, Jesus had stepped away from that area again for a time, and now he returns to Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And so follow along as I read the first 11 verses here. That's going to be our text for this morning. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with me, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So this is John's account here of Mary anointing Jesus. Matthew and Mark, for their part, also include details from this event. And some of the details differ from account to account. What you find is that what one doesn't mention, the other does, and it kind of helps to give us a more complete picture of everything that took place here. John never mentions where the dinner took place, just in Bethany. They gave a dinner for him. Matthew and Mark mention that actually it wasn't seemingly at the home of Mary, Martha, or Lazarus. It was at the home of one Simon the leper. So presumably then, maybe a man who had leprosy, perhaps Jesus had cured him of his leprosy, he would have had as much reason as anyone else to throw a welcoming dinner for Jesus. Nonetheless, everyone is at this home. They are reclining around the table, as was the custom in those days. People didn't sit at tables and chairs like we do in our Western contemporary culture. They had tables that were probably not much more than a foot off the ground. And they would lay down on their sides, usually on their left side, propped up on a pillow or two, and would just kind of lean on that arm and eat with their right hand. And so everybody would be kind of head in towards the table and feet sticking out. So they're all gathered around this table, reclining at the table together. And Martha is honoring the Lord with hospitality and with refreshment. She is serving, and Lazarus is also there reclining at the table with Jesus. And all of a sudden, into this context, Mary comes in. Mary comes in and anoints Jesus with this perfume, perfume of pure nard. And here again, Matthew and Mark help to fill in. John says that she anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, which she most certainly did. John focuses exclusively on that to show the humility that Mary demonstrated in coming in and anointing his feet and letting her hair down, which was very kind of uncultural for Jewish culture. Women did not let their hair down in public, but in a sign of humility, she uses her hair to wipe his feet. John uses this incident to set up for the washing of the disciples' feet a little while later in his gospel. But Matthew and Mark mentioned that she also anointed his head. And when we consider how much perfume was involved in this, it sounds like she pretty well bathed Jesus in the stuff. She started at his head, worked all the way down to his feet, and just covered him, wiping his feet at the very last with her hair. Mark explains that the perfume was in an alabaster jar, and the amount was probably something on the order of about, let's say, 12 ounces, okay? Maybe a Coke can. But the bottle itself would have looked probably like one of those small Coca-Cola bottles, you know? Narrow little bottle that got real skinny at the top. And the whole reason was because it was really expensive, you wanted to be cautious about how much you were pouring it out. So they would uncork it, and that tiny, skinny little neck would only allow a little bit out at a time. John doesn't record it, but Matthew and Mark mention that she broke the bottle, actually. She just broke the top right off. Also tells us something that about what she did here, that others viewed what she did as, well, let's just say irresponsible. She actually broke the bottle. Not only that, she dumps the entire contents all over Jesus. There's a part of it that we sit here 2,000 years later and we say, well, all right, you know, a little over the top maybe, you know, that's a lot of perfume, but understand, in that culture, anointing was kind of a common thing. It was done for a variety of reasons. It was done in celebration. It was done to set someone apart for a purpose. It was done to honor a guest. So, anointing somebody was not necessarily an uncommon occurrence in the first century, and yet, yeah, the perfume was very expensive, but again, most perfumes are, I mean, especially if it's a good perfume, right? But the reaction of the people at the meal here, particularly Judas, when we look at how they reacted, we get the idea this was a big deal. Pure nard is a very rare perfume. It is actually from the spikenard plant, which is grown in northern India. And so it was imported all the way down from India in these little bitty alabaster vials. It was very valuable. Verse 5 here in our text informs us that this bottle of pure nard perfume was worth about 300 denarii. And in Jesus' day, that was pretty much a year's wage for a common laborer. A denarius was what a day worker would be paid for the day's labor. And when you take out Sabbath days and you take out the few Jewish holidays in the calendar, 300 days of work a year is pretty close to what a person would have worked in that day. So this was a year's worth of labor to buy this bottle of perfume. So looking here in our context, our cultural context, in California, last time I checked, I think our minimum wage has risen to about $12 an hour. Okay, so you take $12 an hour, say people are working a 40-hour week, and they're working 52 weeks out of the year, comes out to be somewhere in the neighborhood of about $30,000. Okay? $30,000 bottle of perfume that she had, and she empties it onto Jesus. With that information, it's a little easier to understand why at least some people at dinner might have been just a little concerned, a little upset. Mary had taken something that had enormous value, and in at least some of their eyes had completely wasted it. Now, people would invest in things like this nard perfume. They would invest in it the same way people today maybe invest in gold or precious metals or something like that. They purchased something that was meant to be, if used at all, used sparingly. Sometimes these things were family heirlooms that were passed down from one generation to another. We don't really have any explanation from the text here whether Mary and her family were a family of some means or if this was a family heirloom. What we do know is this would not have been something that a, let's say, a typical Jewish family would have had the means to just do on the spur of the moment. John here in our text singles out Judas in terms of the primary objectors to what Mary does. Obviously, he represents the prevailing opinion, as we see from Matthew and Mark's account. But we also find here in John that Judas had ulterior motives for why he was so upset about her using that entire bottle of perfume. Mark presents it as just unnamed people that were there, guests at the dinner, that they responded very harshly. They began to kind of verbally attack Mary for what she did. Matthew goes a step further and says that the disciples were the ones to do it. And John doubles down and says, well, let's just get straight to the heart of the issue here. Judas, and it's because he was a thief, because he wanted what it represented for himself. So in the midst of all of this, out come kind of the pious responses, whether from Judas or the disciples or others there, kind of this, what a waste. That could have been sold to benefit the poor. That perfume could have been converted to cash. We could have bought blankets. We could have bought food. $30,000 would buy a lot of bread to feed a lot of people. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was one of the things that one of the disciples said was, it would take like 200 plus denarii to give everybody here, 5,000 people plus, it would take at least 200 denarii to give everybody something. So 300 denarii, probably you could feed 5,000 people on it, I guess. $30,000, let's say $6 a head. Yeah, you could feed 5,000 people on $30,000 quite easily. In their mind, these people might have been thinking, look, I get it. It's okay to express a little love for Jesus. We get it. He's important to you. He's important to us too. Everybody wants to let Jesus know how much we love him. But let's not go overboard. Be sensible in how much love you're expressing toward Jesus. I mean, couldn't you have expressed your appreciation with, I don't know, flowers and candy, maybe a Hallmark card or something? You know, if you're going to use the perfume, just use it the way it's intended. Put a little bit on. Save the rest. Nard was one of those things that generally was reserved for royalty because of its cost. If you have to do the whole perfume thing, just use a little bit. That's why it has the slender neck, so you can save it for later. So it's a big deal here. It would be a big deal today if somebody took $30,000 worth of something and said, I'm going to just expend that all just to show Jesus how much I love him. It's extravagant. And the facts of this story really challenge us to answer the question then, okay, well, so how much devotion to Christ is too much? How much is too much? How far can I go in my devotion to Christ without being too devoted to Christ, without going overboard? Sure, a little devotion is fine, maybe even moderate devotion, but one can go overboard, some of these folks seem to say. I want to dig in now to the responses that we see in kind of the two opposing ends of the value worth spectrum there. We see Judas on the one hand, we see Mary on the other hand. We'll start with Judas, who, in my opinion, reveals kind of a, well, let's say at the very least, a distracted devotion. He's not fully committed in his devotion to the Lord. He's very distracted in his devotion. He is focused on something other than being completely 100% sold out devoted to Jesus. He's distracted, and essentially he kind of pulls Christ down, you can almost say, as a result. Remember, this is the man who was going to betray Jesus. John mentions that in his text, not by way of prophecy. He's writing about these events decades later, so he's writing with really keen hindsight. But at the moment, none of them knew that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus. He's going to agree to lead the religious authorities to Christ. He did so for, Scripture tells us, a sum of 30 silver coins, which I think amounted to about 120 denarii. So a lot less than the perfume could have been sold for. He's going to betray his Lord. Judas indicates in so many ways here that Jesus is worth pretty much only what he can get for him. What can I get for Jesus? What can I get from Jesus? His attention doesn't seem to be on learning from Jesus at this moment. He doesn't seek how he can serve Jesus. He doesn't look for some way to honor him. He largely seems to have, especially at this moment, been in it for himself. There's a danger represented here for all of us, because every one of us can, at some point in our Christian lives, in some way or another, every one of us can suffer from distracted devotion. We can be pulled away from looking to devote all that we have and all that we are to Christ. We can be pulled in a lot of different directions. Like Judas, it is certainly possible for any one of us to kind of turn inwardly, to become self-focused. That kind of selfish attitude is just a part of our sinful, fallen human nature. And unfortunately, it comes more naturally to us than most of us would like. We can be more self-focused than Savior-focused. We can see Jesus as a means to an end rather than our Savior and our friend. Friends, something we need to make sure we understand about Jesus is more than just a way to avoid hell. Okay? That's not the sum total of who he is, what he came to do. We don't just say some prayer once, repeat after me, and pray a prayer once, and suddenly we've said the right thing, so I've now got a ticket to heaven. Jesus is not selling eternal fire insurance. That's not it. Yes, his life, his death, his resurrection, all those things kind of come together to provide for us God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life. So that's certainly a part of things. But the reality is that Jesus wants a relationship with each and every one of us, a personal relationship. He knows you, and he wants you to know him. He wants us to spend our lives getting to know him better, learning about him from his word, learning about what he desires for our lives, walking with him. When we treat Jesus as a means to an end, well, that's distracted devotion. He's more than just a means to an end. We can treat him as a means to an end when we knowingly go ahead in our sin, knowingly continue to do something that we know it's wrong. Scripture says it's wrong. We know Scripture says it's wrong, but we choose to do it anyway. And listen, the battle against that sin nature that we all have, that's a very real thing. Every one of us has that same struggle. Now, it may be in different areas of our lives, but let me tell you that the struggle to resist temptation and sin, that is very real for each and every single one of us. But it's something we need to continue to work at. It's something that we need to continue to seek God's help with, and the strength that he offers us through his Holy Spirit. We need to keep struggling against it. We need to struggle well in life, recognizing it is a struggle. There will be, times we're doing well, times we're doing poorly. There will be two steps forward and one step back, but we need to keep trying, and we need to keep doing so relying on Christ, and never allow ourselves to get to that point of saying, you know what, this is just who I am. It's just who I am. This is just the way it is. And you know what? Jesus died for my sin, so it really doesn't matter anyway. So I'm going to just give myself a pass and just do what I like to do that I know it's wrong, but you know what? God just needs to get over that. Don't ever let yourself get there. We can do that in so many ways. You know, we can, here we are coming up into tax season, cheating on our taxes, or you nick that car in the parking lot, right? And you know, I should really leave a note and put down my name and my phone number and a short apology and say, hey, you know, contact me and we'll get it worked out. But boy, it's real tempting to just, nobody saw. I don't want to leave a note on that car. My insurance rates will go up. So quick, scoot out of the parking lot before anybody sees anything. Or choosing to look lustfully at someone that's not your spouse. Or continuing to gossip about other people, even though we know you shouldn't be doing that. But you know what? There's part of that that just feels so good. We can all do that. But you know, we can also display a distracted devotion when we choose to allow ungodly attitudes to just dominate our lives. When we selfishly think of only our needs instead of considering the needs of others, whether it be people in our family or friends or maybe our brothers and sisters in the church. When we seek to serve ourselves first or more completely than anyone else, or when we pridefully look down on other people as though somehow we're doing it better or more right than anyone else. And, you know, Scripture's pretty clear about we pridefully think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We can all do that. We can boast about our achievements without hearing and affirming the successes that others have, especially in their relationship with Christ. Sometimes I think we can get distracted by how we worship Christ or where we worship Christ rather than focusing on who we worship and why we worship. We worship Christ because He's the Lord. A lot of that other stuff gets a little bit more negotiable. Well, how are we to do that? What kind of songs are we supposed to sing? What kind of a building should we meet in? What day? What time? So much of that stuff is flexible. But the focus is Christ. Judas was in it for himself. Judas, in his devotion, he was distracted. Mary, though, provides us the most marvelous example, because what Mary shows us is a love that I think it's fair to say was truly without limits. A love without limits. You have on the one side of the equation, you have the man who was in it for the money, right? He just wanted to get what he could get. And on the other side of the equation stands this woman with the vial of perfume. The one who lifted Christ up, the one who loved him without limits. Mary comes in and she gives this wonderful gift to Christ. Something of great value, to be sure. But it was something that she had. It was something that she possessed. Something that she could give. And so she gave her best. And she did what she was able to do. And in effect, what Mary is doing here as she pours out that costly perfume all over Jesus, she's in effect saying, Lord, I am pouring out my best for you. I am giving you the best that I have. I'm pouring out my all for you. And that was the way, in that moment, that Mary felt compelled to show her gratitude to Jesus. She gave him her best. Now again, some others clearly felt that was extravagant, that was wasteful in their eyes. They didn't understand why she did it. And it's possible for us to miss the why as well. So let me give you kind of a couple of other examples to see if it helps us to put things in a better perspective for us. Imagine for a moment your son becomes very ill. And you take him to the doctor who breaks the awful news that he has an incurable disease and probably 1 week to live. What would you do? Or imagine maybe your wife is having severe headaches, and upon further testing, the doctors say she's got a brain tumor, has 1 week to live. What would you do if you knew that that person who is one of the most precious people in your life, that they only had a few days to live? How would you choose to spend your time if you knew that's what was coming? I mean, of course, you would hurt. Of course, it would be difficult. It would be very painful. But you would probably look for, how can I show this person how much I love them with the little time that we have left? And in moments like that, sometimes words just aren't enough. For as much as we will pile those up, sometimes you ask, well, what else can I do to really show this person how much they mean to me? And so maybe your son loves baseball cards. And so you as a parent, maybe you start driving around to all the shops that sell baseball cards and you're buying them by the case. And you take them to your son and you go through them together because you know how much joy that brings him. Because you know it's something he loves so very much. And price isn't the concern. Money isn't the object. You buy them because you know it will make him happy. Or maybe your dying wife, maybe she loves roses. So do you buy just one because, you know, roses are expensive? No. You're gonna buy all the roses you can find. You're going to fill her room with roses to say, I love you. You don't spare the expense because cost isn't really the issue. The issue is the context, not the cost. The context in which it's done. The why. I mean, it very well may have been silly to buy 3 cases of baseball cards for your son if nothing was on the line. But when it's life and death, well, suddenly it doesn't seem so silly because it makes those last moments so much fun. There's so much joy. A dozen roses might have been plenty on your wife's birthday or your anniversary, but you know what? When it's life and death, you say, I love you in extravagant ways. Jesus has already been telling his disciples and his followers he's going to Jerusalem to die. Now, whether Mary fully comprehended what was coming or whether God used her desire to honor her Lord and demonstrate her love for him in such an extravagant and tangible way and that God was going to use that prophetically, I don't really know. But I do know that she loved Jesus. And at this moment in her life, she wanted to say that in the biggest and best way that she could. And so that's what Mary was doing. She had this encounter with the living Christ. And Jesus' extravagant love for her had so made an impression on her. His acceptance of her had so changed her life. He was truly the best thing that had ever happened to her. And she wanted to respond and offer him the best that she had. She was searching for a way to express her love to him. And she wanted it to be more than just words. And so in this uncalculated act of love, she offers him the most extravagant expression she could imagine. Her perfume was the most lavish outpouring of love that she could come up with. And she did what she did without counting the cost. Not because Jesus needed it, but because she wanted to tell him, you mean everything to me. Now, I need to tell you something here in the context of that gift. That kind of spontaneous expression of love, where Mary breaks open and pours out a $30,000 bottle of perfume. That kind of expression, extravagant expression of devotion and love, it makes some people angry. People don't understand it all the time. They don't see the logic in it. For Judas, it was the last straw. Following Jesus it was not practical anymore. He'd had enough. Following him was too costly. Shortly after this, he goes out and makes arrangements with the chief priests to betray Jesus. And that's the difference between Mary and Judas. Judas appreciated what following Jesus offered him. But Mary did more than just appreciate Jesus. She loved him. And she demonstrated that love in the most extravagant of ways. It made all the difference. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around an event like this. Well, what does that look like for me today? Does that mean I need to take my 401k and all of the money I have in savings and somehow blow it all just to say I love you, Jesus? You know, I'm not sure. I don't know if God would call you to do something like that or not. That seems like that would be pretty extreme. Clearly, that's what was on Mary's heart. But I'll tell you something else. I'm pretty sure this was the only time she did that. You know, I don't think she had a bunch of these bottles just laying around. So it's certainly not a common thing. It's not an everyday thing. But it was what she felt compelled to do in that moment, to just say, Lord, beyond words, I want you to know I love you so much. So how can we lift Christ up? How can we love him without limits? And I don't think that it's a price tag thing. I don't think it's a cost thing. I think it's simply striving to give him our best. Just love him the best way you know how. Give him your time. Give him your talents to be used for his glory, not yours. Serve him in whatever way he's called you to serve him, and just do the best at what God has put in front of you to do. Do the best you can do at that to glorify God. You know, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he says it a couple of times in chapter 3, something to the effect of, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though you're doing it for God and not for others. Love him the best way you know how. That's one of the reasons that I from time to time invite people, you know what, if you want to raise your hands during worship, in, you know, when we're singing and praise Jesus, please do. I want you to feel free to express your love to Jesus in the way you feel you can do it best. And it really doesn't matter if nobody else understands. You do it because God's called you to do it. You do it because you want to praise Jesus and express your love for him. Price isn't the issue here. It's not the issue in what Mary did. It was a sincere expression of faith and love and devotion. And we can do similar things. We can express our love and our faith and our devotion to Christ in a number of ways, simply by faithfully serving wherever it is that God has put us. Stand strong for him at work. Be willing to be known as the Christian. Maybe if you have an opportunity and God provides that opportunity and calling, sure, host a lunchtime Bible study in your cubicle. I don't know. Help out in ministry. If God's given you a gift to serve in the church, then serve in the church. You know, teach a Sunday school class. Come up and help sing and lead in worship. Push the vacuum around. You know, help with the yard work. I don't know. Whatever God has given you to do, you say, well, I can do that for God. Great. Do it for God. Be a light in dark places. Encourage others. Pray for them. Pray with them. Stand by one another when the going gets tough. And people struggle. Don't be ashamed to tell people about the person who's made all that difference in your life, about your Lord and Savior. You know, we also honor Jesus when we love our family members, when we treat them the way God calls us to treat them, when we love others and consider the needs of others ahead of ourselves, when we love people and pray for them and support them and encourage them. That's all a way of showing Jesus, look, I really love you, Jesus, because I'm trying to do what you've called me to do, and I want to do that because I love you. But again, we need to recognize that, like with Mary, there's people who may not always understand why you do what you do. To some people, maybe especially those who don't know Christ as their personal Savior, they may look at you and your Christian life and say, I don't know, that seems to me too costly. You know, why would you give up those hours on a Sunday? I mean, you could be out doing something you enjoy doing. They might not think it's worth it to make the effort to show up at church or to serve the Lord with your gifts. They may look and say, you know what, you're in a church of like 60, 70 people. How are you making a difference for the world? Okay, big deal. So you sit with those one or two kids upstairs in that Sunday school class. Couldn't you be doing something better with your time? Not if you're doing it for Jesus. Not if that's where he's put you and called you to be. Even in churches, we can hear the modern equivalent of, why was this perfume not sold for a year's wages and given to the poor? It can be real easy to do that. Yeah, I don't know that Jesus would have us necessarily worrying about taking care of, you know, threadbare carpet or painting the church or whatever it is that a church may need. I think he'd have us feeding the poor. Well, yes. But, you know, if this is where we gather to glorify God and we hope to bring others in and help them to come to know this person who died for their sins, it's probably okay that it's a nice place to be in. We need to take care of what God's given us. But others may call that insignificant or wasteful. The thing is it really doesn't matter what others call what you do for the Lord. Whether they call it good, whether they call it bad, it really doesn't matter if God is the one saying, you know what, that is like that fragrant aroma that filled the house where Jesus was. I have to imagine being doused in that stuff. Jesus smelled like that all week long. He may have smelled like that while he was hanging on the cross. Mary poured out her love on Jesus. And she gives us such a wonderful example of how devoted we can be to Christ. Her example to us is that we need to seek to love the Lord without limits. Love him the best way you know how. Give him the best that you have to offer. Give him yourself. We need to love our Lord with everything that we have, with our time, our talents, our possessions, our resources, our gifts, our abilities, whatever it is. Love the Lord with it. That's the essence of worshiping Christ, is to regard him as being worthy of the utmost love and respect and devotion and being willing to say, okay, Lord, you know, whatever you call me to sacrifice for you, help me to be willing to do that for you. This story here, this account of Mary's sacrifice, places an emphasis on the love and the adoration of Jesus. It's not about the cost. It's about love. It's about devotion. We need to love our Lord without limits. So consider for a moment then your answer to the question, what is Jesus worth to you? It's not a comfortable question to ask. It's a valid question to challenge ourselves with. Okay, how much devotion is too much? How far can I go? Where do I draw the line? What are you willing to do to show the Lord how much you love him? Again, I don't know that God's going to ask you to do something as extravagant as Mary did. But if he did ask you to do it, would you be willing? Love the Lord without limits. It's simply about loving Christ. Love him with everything you've got. Take Mary as your example here and just love the Lord. Love the Lord without limits. Let's pray. God, you certainly set the standard for love. We love because you first loved us. We wouldn't have known love apart from how you demonstrated your love towards us and sending your Son to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins. Your love for us was costly. Jesus died in our place to express that love. And God, we have every reason to understand that our love for you may be costly as well. But God, help us to seek to just love you with what we have, with who we are, with what we do. Lord, be our focus. Help us to love you without limits, that you might be honored and glorified. God, that we might see all that you are doing how you are bringing your promises to fulfillment. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us and let's close our